morning we begin a new series here at our Living Hope Church, and our series is titled Revelations End Time Jesus. We're going to be focusing over the next few months in a five-part series on Revelations End Time Jesus, this morning Jesus and his end time people. The book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. What's another name for Revelation? Do you remember another name for the book of Revelation? What is that? The Apocalypse. The word apocalypse is a Greek word. The New Testament is written in Greek. It comes from two words, apo and kalypse. Now, apo means the unveiling. It's taking away. That's something you take away, the unveiling. That's apo. Kalypse means veil. So the word revelation really means taking away the veil, pulling back the curtain. The book of Revelation takes away the veil. It enables us to see through the eyes of prophecy those events that will shortly take place on this planet called Earth. Revelation is an unveiling of Jesus. Now, throughout the Bible, we find an emphasis on Christ. The Old Testament reveals prophecies of Jesus. The Gospels reveal Christ in his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. The book of Acts in the epistles of Paul reveal Jesus working through the Holy Spirit in the triumphs of the New Testament church. So the whole Bible is about Jesus. You know, in the book of Revelation, the special emphasis is on Jesus. Jesus is mentioned in Revelation as the Lamb of God 28 times. It's Christ redeeming us, making the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Revelation pictures Jesus at the right hand of God, there in the sanctuary as our great high priest. Revelation pictures Jesus as our supreme judge of the universe, before whom all nations appear. The final scenes of Revelation picture Jesus as King of kings and Lord of lords, triumphing over all the powers of evil, vanquishing the powers of hell, defeating the devil and destroying his forces forever. See, Revelation ends where the Bible begins. The Bible begins in a perfect world, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And Revelation ends in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 with a perfect world. Now we begin our study in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, whether you have your parchment scroll in your hand, or whether you have your iPad or your iPhone, or whether you have your eyes to see, I invite you to take your scroll or your iPad or your iPhone to turn to Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. We'll be studying the first chapter of the book of Revelation today as the introduction to our series. The revelation of Jesus Christ. What does the word revelation mean, everybody? It means a what? Unveiling or unfolding. So this is the unveiling of Jesus. Is this the unveiling of the beast? Is the major theme of Revelation the time of trouble? If you read Revelation and you end up more scared than you did before you started reading, you read something wrong in Revelation. Revelation is not primarily about fear. It's not primarily about a time of trouble that's coming. There are many people that have speculative ideas about the book of Revelation, and they're wanting to tell everybody about them. The major theme about the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ. The Jesus that saved us. The Jesus that's our high priest. The Jesus that is our judge. The Jesus that is coming again for us. And the Jesus that is going to triumph over the principalities and powers of hell. The Jesus that's going to take us through the crisis at the close of this earth's history. This is the revelation of what, everybody? Jesus. Where did Jesus get this revelation? Which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Deep within the heart of God, there was a message for his church. He gave that message to Jesus, and Jesus gave it to the angel, and the angel descended from heaven. And as that angel descended from heaven, he gave John visions and dreams that he wrote down. The book of Revelation is not some human theory. It's not some man-made idea. It's not some human philosophy. It comes from God. Therefore, we should not treat Revelation lightly. We should not dismiss it out of hand. There are those people that think it's impossible to understand Revelation. There are those people that think Revelation is a book of mystic symbols and it's a matter of everybody's interpretation. But Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus that God gave unto him. If God gave Jesus a message, and if Jesus shared it with the angel, and if the angel came down from heaven and gave John visions and dreams, that message must be incredibly important for God's church. Now, there are two words in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, that we need to look at. Notice the last part of the text. It says, things which must shortly take place. Things which must shortly take place. History is not some haphazard array of events with little or no purpose. The Almighty God is working out things that must surely take place. The Bible doesn't say these things might happen. The Bible doesn't say these things in Revelation are likely to happen. Doesn't say they maybe they'll happen. It says they must take place. Now, you can compare that to a couple other statements of Jesus. Keep your finger in Revelation 1. We're going to go back to it. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 6. In Matthew chapter 24, we have the great sermon that Jesus gave about the signs of the end. He talks about wars and rumors of wars. He talks about famines and earthquakes. He talks about natural disasters. He talks about false Christs and false prophets. And here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, notice the similar expression. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things, next two words, what are they? Must come to pass, but the end is not yet. In other words, the predictions in God's word will take place. They are not some human surmising. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 21, verse 9. When we open the Word of God, when we study the prophecies of the future, we are not studying some human speculation. We're not studying some guesswork. We're studying things that must take place. They are decreed by God. They are as certain as the Word of God. Luke chapter 21, verse 9. Luke 21, verse 9. And I will repeat, the prophecies of Revelation are not, as some would say, the product of 19th century thinking. They're not the product of some human devising. They come from the heart of God. They are decreed by God. History has a purpose, and the prophecies of Revelation will be fulfilled. Luke chapter 21, verse 9. Notice the language. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things, next four words, what are they? Must come to pass. There's a certainty in these words. Nations will rise and fall. Kings will ascend their thrones. Presidents will take their office. World leaders will rule. But none of these will be able to hinder God's purpose for his world. The things that God has predicted must come to pass. Philosophers can philosophize. Scientists can hypothesize. Intellectuals can theorize. Theologians can rationalize. But God's purposes cannot be changed. What do you say, church? These things must come to pass. They're not the product of some human mind. They come from God himself. In the book Ministry of Healing, page 417, I read, "Above the distractions of earth, he sits enthroned. All things are open to his divine survey. And from his great and calm eternity, he orders what his providence sees best. Human beings are not in control of this world. God is." And Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but what? My words will never pass away." Now remember the word also in verse 1. There are two words that we're looking at, the word must, and there's one other word. These things, Revelation 1, verse 1, last part, these things must shortly take place. There's an unalterable pattern of history. And he sent and signified them by a servant to his servant John. Now notice, these things must shortly take place. That's a key for word, shortly. John wrote that in the first century. The Revelation of John was written around 94, 95 AD. So when he wrote that, these things must shortly take place. The prophecies of Revelation began their fulfillment in the first century. And they are a historical continuum from the first century till the end of time. So what we read in the book of Revelation, when we look, for example, at the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, they must shortly take place. They're anchored in John's day. But they take you down the stream of time, down to history in our day. So we look there at the threefold blessing in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. We've noticed three things. First, the book of Revelation comes from the heart of God. Second, the prophecies of Revelation are unalterable. Thirdly, Revelation's prophecies begin in John's day and they go to the end of time. Now there's a threefold blessing that's given in Revelation. Verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now notice, triple blessing. Blessed is he who reads. In the Old Testament, there was a reader. So when you come into the synagogue in the Old Testament, somebody would stand up and read the word of God. Remember in Luke 4, Jesus came to the synagogue in Capernaum, and there he stood up to read the word of God. In the New Testament times, early Christians had readers, and they would stand up to read the word of God. When the word of God is read aloud, the Holy Spirit takes those words and translates them to the heart and mind, and lives are changed. So there's a blessing when you read the word of God. Some of you may be familiar with the conversion of William Miller. William Miller was an early Adventist believer, believed that Jesus Christ was coming soon. He was a deist. What did deists believe? Deists believed that God somehow created the world, but he wound it up like a clock and left it ticking. They believe that God does not interfere with the world. So they would deny miracles. The deists would deny God's activity in the world. So William Miller was an intellectual. He was a deist. He said God exists, but indeed, he doesn't interact with the world. His mother was a faithful, faithful servant of God. And occasionally, William Miller would go to church with his mother. Now, in the early 1800s, mid-1800s, if the pastor wasn't there, the pastor would have somebody read the Bible and read a sermon. One day, Miller, who had a good voice, and Miller, who had a very pleasing personality, was asked to be the reader. So he got up and began to read the sermon. As he was reading the sermon aloud, the sermon that he was reading began to impact his own life. He could not continue reading the sermon. He began to weep and cry. And let me read you Miller's words on what happened to him when the word of God was read aloud. He said, as he's reading, suddenly, this is from the memoirs of William Miller by Sylvester Bless. He says, suddenly, the character of the Savior was vividly impressed upon my mind. It seemed that there might be a being so good and compassionate as to himself atone for our transgressions and thereby save us from suffering and the penalty of sin. I immediately felt how lovely such a being must be. And I imagined that I could cast my arms into such a one. He could not continue reading. Reading the Word of God aloud changes your life. I would like to challenge you during this series. Take the book of Revelation and simply find a quiet spot and read the book of Revelation out loud. The Spirit of God will touch your heart. A number of years ago, I was on the island of Patmos where Revelation was written. And I said to myself, I spent a Sabbath on Patmos, wandered out by the sea and sat and read the book of Revelation. Touched my life. Blessed is he, triple blessing. Blessed is he that does what? Reads. Are you going to do that? Are you going to read the book of Revelation? Are you going to do that this next month? Read Revelation. Read it again and again. Read it aloud. Let the words of God touch your life. Blessed is he who reads. Then it says, blessed is he who does what? Hears. When you come to this series and hear the book of Revelation, your life will be touched. That's the promise of God. Blessed is he that reads. Blessed is he that hears. And blessed is he that what? Does. Do not expect to hear soft sermons if you come to Revelation of Hope, if you come to these Revelation meetings. I'm going to share with you some things in the book of Revelation that are going to challenge you. I'm going to share with you some things today. They're going to challenge you. They may even make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. But isn't that what the preacher is supposed to do? Isn't that the job of the preacher? Is the preacher's job to comfort the comfortable? The preacher's job is to open the Word of God and let the Spirit of God touch the audience so people grow in Jesus, right? That's what we want together. Blessed is he that does three things. What are they? Reads, hears, but blessed is the one that what? Keeps or does. The blessing comes as you do what God says. Reading the Word of God changes lives. Listening to the Word of God changes lives. But obeying the Word of God changes lives. This is the theme of the book of Revelation. Now notice this statement, Testimonies to Ministers, page 113. When we as a people understand what this book, Revelation, means to us, there will be seen among us a great revival. When we understand the fullness of Revelation, there'll be a great revival. Now, to understand Revelation, you need to understand its background. If you do not understand the background of Revelation, if you don't understand the historical context, if you don't understand what was going on in the Roman times, you may think you understand Revelation, but you never understand its depth. So we need first to understand the background. Now, originally, Revelation was written as a letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor. So this book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, was written as a letter that was read to those seven churches. It addresses the challenges that the Christian church would face in the first century and the challenges the church would face in the last century. Now, to understand Revelation, it's necessary to understand its context. The time that it was written, the circumstances John faced when he wrote it, and the historical background of the book of Revelation. We begin with Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Revelation 1, verse 9, we begin looking at the context of the book of Revelation. It is this context that will help you understand prophecy about the future. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. We see some things in that text. We see, one, John is exiled on the island of Patmos. we say to ourselves, how did John get there? We see that John is saying to us, I am your brother and companion in tribulation. By the time Revelation was written, Caesar worship covered the entire Roman Empire. It was because of their refusal to worship Caesar that many Christians were imprisoned and many faced death. The essence of Caesar worship was this. The emperor represented the embodiment of Rome. Once a year, everybody in the empire had to appear before the emperor or before the emperor's representative and burn incense to Caesar. So the emperor was the embodiment of Rome, and the emperor was God himself. So when the emperor sat in his chair and made decrees, they were as if coming from God to the entire empire. Now, the reason people, the Christians, were persecuted if they did not offer incense to the emperor was not because these Christians were irreligious. That was not why. It was not because they were Christians. Not at all. You say, what do you mean? Weren't the Christians persecuted because they were Christians? They weren't. They were persecuted because they would not acknowledge Caesar as God. Rome was quite tolerant of a variety of religions. Rome was known for its tolerance. But one thing Rome would not tolerate is anyone that would not burn incense to Caesar and acknowledge Caesar as God. Why? Why was that so critical for Rome? Why was that so significant? The Roman Empire extended all across Europe. It extended down to North Africa. It's extended over to India and extended to the Middle East. So the Roman Empire was comprised of different cultures, different personalities, different languages. So how were you going to unite the empire? In what way could the empire be united? Through Caesar worship. So the act of not worshiping Caesar, to refuse to burn incense to Caesar, to refuse to say Caesar is Lord, was not an act of irreligion. It was an act of political disloyalty. If a person refused to worship the emperor, the Romans didn't consider him an irreligious man. They regarded him as a disaffected citizen who refused to acknowledge the greatness of the emperor and the divinity of Rome. To make matters even worse, for Christians at the end of the first century, Domitian began to rule. Now, Domitian, the other emperors could have been wicked, but Domitian was the wickedest of the wicked. I don't know if my English teacher's here. The wickedest of the wicked. That was Domitian. In fact, here, Domitian was so egotistical that he passed a decree. And this is what he said. Every letter that you write to me must begin, our Lord and God Domitian commands. Everyone who addressed him in speech or writing must begin, the Lord God Domitian. Can you see the problem that the Christians were to face? If they did not, see, it wasn't that they were Christians. That was not the threat to the empire. The threat to the Roman Empire was that anybody who did not acknowledge Domitian as Lord and God was a disaffected citizen, was considered to be disloyal to the state. What were Christians to do? They had no influence. They had no power. They had no prestige. Against them there had risen the might of Rome. And no nation or people had ever stood against the might of Rome. John was summoned to be tried for his faith. There was one thing John could not do. There was one thing John would not do. John would not bow down before the emperor. He would not yield his conscientious convictions to Christ. And so, here, John was summoned to Rome. He was tried for his faith. False witnesses were brought against him. His teachings were misstated. He was considered an outlaw of the state. John answers in a convincing manner. He powerfully testifies for his faith before the emperors of Rome. And as he does, even those who are trying him are touched by the words of John. But yet, Domitian is so furious, he's so angry, that he commands that John be thrown in a pot, a cauldron of boiling oil. Now that would necessitate instant death. But when God has his hand upon you, all of the decrees of human beings cannot change the purpose of God. You know, I was wondering, do we have any historical evidence? Any evidence? Now the Bible doesn't mention, incidentally, John was thrown in a cauldron of boiling oil. It comes from a Christian tradition that came down through the centuries. So, and it's mentioned in the book Acts of the Apostles also by Ellen White. John's thrown a cauldron of boiling oil. So I said to myself, are there any historical evidences that we can really look back at early sources that John was thrown in a cauldron of boiling oil? I discovered one in Tertullian. Now, Tertullian wrote he was born in 150 AD, so he writes at the end of the second century, which is about less than 100 years after John, so he's a reliable source. And he writes about John. Here are Tertullian's words. He was an early Christian from Carthage, which is in Tunisia. He says, the Apostle John was first plunged, unhurt, into boiling oil, then remitted to Island for exile. So we have historical sources outside of the Bible that talk about John being thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil. Now, John is miraculously protected and delivered from that pot of cauldron of oil. It's a miracle. He's then exiled on the island of Patmos. John's an old man. He's 96 years old. Now, you would think to yourself, wouldn't you? His voice is silenced. But there, on that island of Patmos, God graces him with the book of Revelation that has blessed generations down through the centuries. Now, there's something that I don't want you to miss in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. A practical truth that speaks to us. John does not write as some armchair theologian. John does not write separate from the trials of life. He does not write separate from the difficulties of life. He does not write separate from the challenges of life. John's words speak to you and me today where we live. John says, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation. John does not introduce himself as a PhD theologian. He does not introduce himself with flowery language. He does not introduce himself with language that is soft. He says, I am your companion in tribulation. If you've got trials today, John says, so do I. If you go through difficulties today, John says, so do I. If you think you're facing problems, I was thrown in a cauldron of boiling oil. Were you there this week? John says, if you think you face difficulties, I was separated from my family, putting on the island of Patmos. But in my trial, in my difficulty, God gave me visions of Christ that have blessed the church. John says, when you go through trial, when you go through difficulty, look beyond all those tears. John says, I sat when you sat. You know, there's an amazing passage of Scripture. I just saw it this week. I hadn't seen it before. Keep your finger in Revelation chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. The prophet talks about a group going through trial, going through difficulty. It's almost as what John was saying. Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Psalm, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, right after Jeremiah. No, Lamentations comes next. Then Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel, the prophet, talks about this group of people. They're going through bitterness. They're in the heat of trial. Ezekiel 3, verse 14 and 15. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives. These people are captive. They're going through trial, difficulty, at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Chebar. And I sat where they sat. Don't you love that? Ezekiel says, look, these people are going through difficulty. They're going through trial. And I sat where they sat. What's John saying to you today? He's saying, I'm your companion in tribulation. John says, whatever you go through, I've gone through. I've sat where you sat. I sat where you sat. John says, my heart can beat with yours. As you go through trial and tribulation, I went through trial and tribulation. But I had a vision of the living Christ. The Christ that loved me. The Christ that died for me. The Christ that stands by my side. The Christ that's coming again for me. John says, I am your companion in tribulation. From the trials of John's life, God gave him a testimony to bless the church until the end of time. Shut away from the busy scenes of life, John had companionship with God in Christ on the island of Patmos. And the events that would take place in the closing scenes of history were outlined before him. And he wrote out the visions received of God. And when John's voice could no longer testify to the one that he loved and served, the messages given him on that barren coast were to go forth to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the revelation of Christ. Now here in John chapter 1, you have three titles of Christ and four works of Christ. We need to look at them. Three titles of Christ and four works of Christ. Why is it that we have those three specific titles of Christ? Why is it? What are the three titles of Christ? What are the four works of Christ? Revelation chapter 1, three titles of Christ, four works of Christ. We see them here. Revelation chapter 1. We look at each one of them. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from seven spirits who are before the throne. Now the three titles of Christ. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, there are many titles John could have chosen for Jesus. He could have named him here as the Lamb of God. He does later in Revelation. He could have named him here as the Lily of the Valley, the Rose of Sharon. He could have named him here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why, in the historical context of Revelation, does he choose these three names, these three titles of Christ? And how do these three titles of Christ speak to a last generation people who will again experience a union of church and state and persecution like John faced it? Three titles. What are they and why are they significant? Let's look at the three titles. You're looking here now at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, first title, the faithful witness. Jesus is mentioned as the faithful witness. He was the way, the truth, and the life. In an age of falsehood and idolatry, God's truth shined brightly through Jesus Christ. In an age of error and confusion in the falsehoods of this world, God's truth is to shine brightly again. What does it mean that Jesus is the faithful witness? Keep your finger here and let Jesus tell us himself in John 18, verse 37. John 18, verse 37. Jesus stands before Pilate, and he tells us what it means to be the faithful witness. John 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? John 18, verse 37. And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. So remember, Jesus is the faithful witness. What was Jesus to bear witness to, everybody? The what? What was Jesus to bear witness to? Did you see that? So why does John say Jesus is the faithful witness? Because in an era of darkness and falsehood and superstition, the truth of Jesus Christ was to shine forth. Now, we live in an age of relativism. We live in an age where people say, you have your truth and I have my truth. It's okay if you believe your truth. You want to believe that way, no problem. You want to believe that way, no difficulty. But there is absolute, unchanging, eternal truth in the universe. And Jesus came as the faithful witness to the truth of God. And in the last generation, God will have a group of people once again that will not compromise the truth of His Word. And that truth will shine as light in the darkness of this world. Three titles of Christ. He's the faithful witness. He's the witness of the unchanging, the absolute truth of God. Secondly, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. See, why is John writing this? What is John saying to the church in the first century? What's he saying to the church in the last century? To the church in the first century, John is saying, when church and state unites, and emperor worship is predominant, do not compromise the truth of God's word, because Jesus is the faithful witness of that truth. Come to Him. Let His truth fill your heart. Let His truth enlighten your mind. Come to Him. What is Jesus saying? What is John saying? He's saying Christ is the firstborn of the dead. That Jesus has power over the grave with the threat of death hanging over His head. John served one that was the firstborn from the dead. Church and state united in the first century. Oppressive enactments were passed. John was threatened with death, but he had no fear of death because he served the one that was the firstborn from the dead. When you serve Jesus Christ, whether you live or die to His second, if you live to His second coming or die before it, you do not have fear, because your life is in the hands of Jesus. Jesus tackled the grave head on, and He came out the other side. Jesus never lost a battle with death yet. He stands before the grave of Lazarus and raises him from the dead. Every time Christ confronts death in the New Testament, He wins. God has given us a short moment to live. We need not fear death. Our life is in the hands of Christ in the last days of Earth's history. With a death penalty hanging over our heads, we are faithful witnesses to the truth of God and need not fear death because He is the first begotten from the dead. Last title of Christ. Three titles of Christ, four works of Christ. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. John loved to write that one. Domitian sits on his throne. Domitian throws him in a pot of oil. Domitian exiles him on the island of Patmos. But he served one who was ruler over the kings of the earth. John could stand before earthly kings because he had bowed low before the King of Kings. He did not fear the rulers of the earth because he served the one that ruled over the rulers of the earth. Three titles of Christ. Christ is indeed the faithful witness. Christ is indeed the first begotten of the dead. Christ is the one who rules over all the rulers of the earth. Kings come and go. Nations come and go on the scene of history. Presidents debate in presidential elections. He that is ears, let him hear what the preacher says to the churches. Candidates debate. Sometimes church members debate. But I thank God that I'm going to vote for Jesus. I'm going to vote for Jesus. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the ruler over all nations. He is the one that is to reign supreme through the ceaseless ages of eternity. Now, four works of Christ. Take your Bible, please. Look at the four works of Christ. Don't miss this one. The four works of Christ. Here they are. Three titles of Christ, four works of Christ. In two verses, the entire Bible is summarized. Two verses. The four works of Christ summarize the entire ministry of Christ. Don't miss it. Revelation chapter 1. We're looking there. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Those are the three titles. Now his works. To him that loved us, work number one. Washed us from his blood, work number two. Made us kings and priests to God and the Father, work number three. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. He's coming to get us, work number four. Let's look at him. He loved us. He washed us. He made us kings and priests to God. And he's coming again for us. First, we look at he loved us. Christ loved us before he washed us. You missed it. Christ loved us before he washed us. He did not love us because we were clean, because his love makes us clean. Roy Allen Anderson tells a wonderful little story in his book, Unfolding the Revelation. He tells, Anderson was an evangelist. I love evangelists. He was an evangelist. And he was renting a little apartment, and a woman and her little daughter lived above him. And one day, Roy Allen Anderson was sitting, studying his Bible in the apartment, and out the window on the second floor apartment, it was one of those apartments that had stairs on the outside, and he noticed a little four-year-old girl. The girl had lived upstairs. He noticed her running down the stairs. Her mommy had a little gate that was latched there, but the gate had come unlatched, and the little girl was running down the stairs. Roy Allen Anderson got a little bit concerned about it, and then he saw the mother running after her. Now, this little four-year-old girl thought this was great fun, and she was running as fast as her little legs would take her, and Mama was running after her, but Mama was a little slower and couldn't catch this little girl. The little girl was running, and Pastor Anderson said, I gasped, because she was running toward a wall. And the yard was about, there was a wall about 4 feet, and the little girl was running, and she was going to go over that wall. Now, on the other side of the wall were rose bushes, thorny rose bushes. And the little girl kept running. She ran off the wall into the rose bushes. She landed on these rose bushes. Her arms are all cut up, both arms. Her chest was cut. Her face was cut. The mother ran after her. Now, what do you think the mother did? Did the mother stand there and look at her and say, you should have been more careful. I told you never to... If you would have followed my direction, you'd never fall in those rose... You think that's what mother did? Mother came running and leaped into the rose bushes. She was bloody too, and took the little girl in her arms, said, oh, my darling, my darling. And the bloodied little girl and the bloodied mother went upstairs and got all washed off. Jesus leaped into the rose bushes. He does not love you because you obey him. You obey him because he loved you. He loved you before you were washed. His hands were bloodied for you. So John talks about the four works of Christ. The Christ that loves us more than we know. He loved us. He does not love us because we're obedient. His love makes us obedient. The mother did not stand by looking at the girl, condemning her for running into the rose bushes. The girl didn't need a lecture. She needed deliverance. He loved us. Secondly, he washed us. When we come to Christ, not only do we come as we are, we do that, but we don't remain as we are. His grace changes us. His love transforms us. The scripture says he washes us. He washes us. There's a wonderful passage in the book Great Controversy, and it's talking about the redeemed who stand on the throne of God. And it quotes this very passage in Revelation 1, verse 5. Listen to it. Throughout the unnumbered host of the redeemed, every glance is fixed upon Christ. Every eye beholds his glory. Upon the heads of the overcomers, Jesus with his own right hand places a crown of glory. For each there is a crown bearing his own new name. In every hand are placed the victor's palm and the shining harp. Then as the commanding angels strike the note, every hand sweeps the harp strings with skillful touch, awakening sweet music in rich, melodious strains. Rapture unutterable thrills every heart, and each voice is raised in grateful praise. What words of grateful praise did the redeemed sing when they stand on the sea of glass? Here they are. unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins and made us kings and priests unto God his Father, to be glory and dominion forever and ever. So four things he does. One, he loves us. Two, he washes us. Three, he makes us something. What does he make us? Kings and priests to God. He makes us kings and priests to God. John says, don't fear an earthly king, because Christ loves you. Christ washes you by his grace. Christ is going to make you a king and a priest to God. The priest is one who represents men to God. John says, as you come to Christ, as he loves you, as he washes you with his grace, you have a destiny. Do not compromise your destiny. Do not sell out cheap. You're a priest of God, an ambassador of the kingdom to represent Christ to people at your school, people that you work with, people in your neighborhood. You're a priest of God. John says, don't worry about bowing before the earthly king, because you're going to sit on the throne. You're going to travel from world to world and from star to star. You will be one of the kings of righteousness. You're priests and kings of God. Now let me make this practical. Others may, but you cannot. Others may, but you cannot. Never forget who you are. You are a king of God. You are a priest of God. You are the ambassador of the Most High. Remember that story of a Jewish prince in the days of the Holocaust of Hitler, who was arrested by the German Gestapo. And he, with his little 9-year-old son, was taken from their royal estate, their palatial home. He hugged his son. They were jammed on a train. It was so tight, it was hot and oppressive, they could not even have elbow room. They had to have their hands on their side. As the train stopped, children were separated from their parents to go to the gas chamber. Those that were feeble were separated to go to the gas chamber. Healthy men and women were allowed to live for 3 months and work in hard labor before they went to the gas chamber. And as they were getting off the train, the father put his arms around his son and he said, never forget you're a royal prince. Never forget you're a royal prince. Never forget who you are. It's when you forget your destiny. You're loved by Christ. You're washed by Christ. He has made us kings and priests to God. There are some things that others may put in their lips that you're not going to do that. Because you are a king and priest to God. Let me give you an example of this. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. Leviticus 10, verse 9. The priests in the Old Testament had higher standards. Leviticus 10, verse 9. The priests had higher standards. Here, God speaks to Aaron. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. The priests were called never to put alcohol to their lips, because it would pervert their judgment in the things of God. You and I are priests of God, John says. There are some things that we never put in our lips. Others may go to a certain movie, but you cannot. You are a priest of God. Others can defile their bodies, but you cannot. You are a priest of God. Others may compromise their integrity and their standards, but you cannot. You're a priest of God. Now take your Bible, please, and look about the kings. This is a good one. Proverbs 31, verse 4. There are things that you will not watch. There will be places you will not go. There will be food and drink that you will not eat. Why not? Because this is the judgment hour. We are priests and kings of God. We have a destiny before us for Christ. Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah. We are loved by Christ. We are washed by Christ. We are called to a destiny by Christ. Proverbs 31. Notice there, verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink. lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of the afflicted. What is God saying to us? He is saying to us, you are priest or king to God. He loved you before you ever loved him. He washed you by his grace. He's sanctifying you now to holiness as a king or priest to God. Fourth thing, three titles of Christ, four works of Christ. Work one, he loves us. Work two, he washes us. Work three, he anoints us as kings and priests to God. Work four, back to Revelation chapter 1. Here we go. Revelation chapter 1. He loves us. He washed us. He makes us kings and priests to God. Revelation 1, verse 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. And they also which pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. John says, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. He is coming again for us. Death and disease and disaster will not have the last word. Jesus Christ will. Famine and heartache and death will not have the last word. Jesus Christ will. Rulers and kings and princes will not have the last word. Jesus Christ will. We are an Adventist people. We believe that this world was created by God in a historical act. We believe that Christ came and died in history. But we believe that history is not circular, that it's moving toward a great and glorious event, the coming of Jesus Christ. Now notice how John ends this section, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Notice how John ends this section. Revelation 1, you're looking there at verse 8. Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter. Alpha and Omega mean completeness. Jesus says, your completeness is in me. Do you want to find completeness in life? Jesus says, it is in me. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the eternal one. The one who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty, the Almighty. The Christian church in John's day had one weapon, their belief in and commitment to the Almighty Christ. They trusted in the power of the living Christ to deliver them. At the heart of Revelation, this is what Revelation is all about. The power of Christ to deliver his people from the oppressive forces of evil. Now think of the circumstances John was writing in. The embattled might of Rome had risen up to crush the Christian church. No empire was ever able to withstand the empire of Rome. Rome was all-powerful, empire conquering all. What chance did a small band of believers have? It would seem no chance at all. Humanly speaking, it looked like they would be annihilated. But if men thought that, they had left one factor out. The Almighty, all-powerful God. The church would grow and prosper and lighten the world with the glory of God because the one they served was greater than all the rulers of the earth. Jesus gave John a vision of the future. John saw the persecuting, vicious powers of hell, and we will study this in future lessons. John saw the persecuting, vicious powers of hell attempting to destroy the people of God. But beyond the terror, beyond the conflict, he saw the glory of the living Christ working mightily in their behalf. He saw the glory of God filling the earth and the people and the plan of God triumphing. Thank God that you and I are on the winning side. The great theme of Revelation is that Christ triumphed over the principalities and powers of hell. And if Jesus can do that at the end, he can do it in your life today. The devil is a defeated foe. Jesus loved us. Jesus washed us. Jesus makes us kings and priests to God. And Jesus is coming again for us. Hallelujah. There will be no dark valley when Jesus comes. Take your hymnals and let's turn and sing. that wonderful song, "There'll Be No Dark Valley When Jesus Comes." Hymn number 208. Hymn number 208. We sing it. Praise Christ, the one who's defeated the principalities and powers of hell. Sing it together. Together. Father in heaven, on a rocky, barren island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos, John had visions of the eternal and wrote about the conquest and triumph of the people of God in the last days of Earth's history. This morning, we've seen a fresh view of Jesus, the one that loves us, the one that washed us, the one anoints us as kings and priests of God, and the one that's coming again for us. Oh, my Father, fill our minds with His love. Teach us who we are in Christ. May we never compromise our destiny. May we live in the light of Your soon return. Send us this week into the world to be faithful. Pray Thee in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.